I'm going to include, normally, I don't normally include them, but I'm going to enter into the message here, the verses for our call to instruction. You don't need to turn there, but let's begin in our heads and in our memories with Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Christ has risen from the grave, and borrowing the information found in the book of Acts, we find out that Jesus spent 40 days following his passion and resurrection, but before his ascension, he spends 40 days with his disciples teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And just before he leaves, he gives to his church what we know to be the Great Commission. And part of that Great Commission, he tells his disciples, he wants them to make disciples of all nations. So Jesus had a real wide universal scope on that commission. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the very last chapter, Luke 24. We're going to look at Luke 24, Acts 1:8, and Acts 2 and 5. And then we'll go into our text. And then I'll explain the board that you see up here as part of our lesson as we go into Acts chapter 8 tonight. This is Luke's account of that Great Commission. And I want to invite our attention this evening to verses 47. Jesus here is speaking to his church, and he says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, notice, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So this kind of buttresses, or it definitely cross-references, the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28. Jesus was not solely interested in the land of Judea. He was not solely interested with Jews. He had a worldwide scope that included you and I eventually in time. Read on. And then he tells them, "And ye are witnesses of these things." So I want you to file in your mind, in verse 47, Jesus tells them, I want you to go into all the nations. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, written by the same doctor, the same beloved brother and companion of Paul. And let's go to a well-known passage, Acts chapter 1 and 8. And notice once again what we see. In response to their question whether or not Jesus was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, as it is recorded in verse 6, this is Jesus' answer to their question. "But ye shall receive power." Well, when? "After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Well, what's going to happen when the power of God's Spirit falls upon the church? Well, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," and at least up until the first seven chapters of Acts, the church was hunkered down solely in Jerusalem. There wasn't too much of a worldwide reaching at that time. "And in all Judea and in Samaria," Acts 8, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So we have Matthew 28, make disciples of the nations. Okay? Mark's account says, preach the gospel to every creature. So it wasn't just limited to one ethnic people or one geographical spot on the globe. Luke tells us that repentance and the remission of sins were to be heralded to all nations, but it begins in Jerusalem. And we see the same thing here. We see Jerusalem, okay, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I've been told that the word both in verse 8, okay, "and ye shall be witnesses unto me both," the word there in the Greek carries the idea of at the same time. So versus thinking that Jesus took a protractor or a compass and drew circular rings as some type of a battle plan, you know, we're going to first take care of Jerusalem, And once we get that job done, then we're going to go to Samaria. And once that's done, then we're going to go to Judea. And once that's done, then we'll have our worldwide evangelistic outreach. No. Jesus was telling them he wanted them to do this at the same time. While we know, unfortunately, for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, they hunkered in Jerusalem. Their ministry was limited to that part, even though they did see souls saved and baptized. And then, as I brought out in earlier lessons, God Almighty uses someone who was very evil and mean. He uses Saul of Tarsus to get the church jump-started on this universal scope that Jesus has in mind. And so Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. He authorizes Stephen's death. Then he shifts his anger and his envy and his enmity and his hatred and his murderous spirit upon the church there in Jerusalem. And when he does that, the disciples scatter, but the apostles stay localized there in Jerusalem. Well, we saw the fact that Stephen was murdered, but Philip, who was one of the seven deacons, and all of the seven deacons had Greek names, so they were Hellenistic Jews. They were not from Judea. They were from outside the Roman Empire. Outside of Judea, excuse me. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he brings the gospel. And as we shall see in successive lessons, souls get saved. But there's something very different about Acts 8. In Acts 2, the Spirit of God falls upon the early church. They speak in tongues, okay? But in Acts 8, they're simply saved, baptized, but the Spirit of God doesn't fall on them. Peter and John get wind of what goes on, and the church sends those two apostles to examine the work. And when they lay hands on the Samaritans, who are half-breeds and despised by the Jews, they are filled with the Spirit, but they don't speak in tongues. Okay? I want you to file all that. It's very important as you see this important redemptive transition occurring in Acts 8. Now, look at Acts 2 and 5. When the day of Pentecost arrives, notice what most Christians skip over or don't realize what's being said. Acts 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, underlined, out of every nation under heaven. Whoa. Jesus says in Matthew 28, make disciples of the nations. Mark says, preach the gospel to every creature. Luke says that remission of sin and repentance are to be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. Acts 1:8 says, to the uttermost corners and reaches of the globe. And notice what happens in Acts 2, which many Christians read very, very fast without comprehending, nor studying, nor paying attention. Notice how in Acts 2, God brings the nations to Jerusalem. Now, here we have to be very, very careful with your hermeneutics. When it says every nation under heaven, it had no application to North, Central, South America. It had no application to Africans. It had no applications to the Asians, the Mongolians, the Japanese, Chinese, Koreans, Hawaiians. You have to put it in this context. Matter of fact, get this. The same expression found here in Acts 2 and 5 is the same Greek expression that is used by Luke in Luke 2 and 1 when Caesar orders a taxation of the whole world. Anyone here going to advocate tonight that Caesar was taxing our Native American friends at that time? It has to be understood in the context of the Roman inhabited world. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Acts 8. Notice what you find when you read your Bibles and you let the Bible be its own commentary and dictionary. You see God bringing the nations. One commentator that I read brought out a real interesting comparison. In Genesis 11, get this. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, man spoke one tongue. And because of that one tongue, he was united in his rebellion to sin against God and build a tower against God's wishes. He told them to scatter, replenish the earth, fill the earth. They stayed in one geographical location. God comes down, confuses their one language into multi-languages, and the work of the tower ceases, and they scatter. Acts 2 is a marked contrast to Genesis 11. What happens here? All these nations, all these people from within the Roman Empire, devout Jews, come, and it's multiple tongues given to them, bringing them together under one Savior. Isn't it amazing? In Genesis 11, multiple tongues was used as a judgment to scatter. Multiple tongues in Acts 2 was used by God to bring Jews from across the Roman inhabited world together under one Messiah. What a beautiful contrast. Acts chapter 8, allow me to read verses 5 to 8. Let's look primarily tonight at the work that went on in Samaria at the hands of Philip, all because of Saul of Tarsus unleashing anger, hate, and murder upon your early brothers and sisters. Ready? Look at 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, I'm not going to introduce Simon at this time. He's going to come down here shortly in another lesson. Because the Simon of Acts 8 doesn't leave the historical scene. He may leave the scene in Acts 8, but I'm going to read to you some interesting quotes from Eusebius and show you that this Simon here, known in church history as Simon Magus, okay, he eventually goes to Rome and he organizes a cult, even building a statue to himself and demanding worship as a god, documented by Eusebius. So that's for a further lesson. Now drop down to verse 14. Now, after these souls are saved, okay, wind of this gets back to Jerusalem. And they don't send deacons. They don't send Sunday school teachers. They send apostles. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them, the Samaritans who believed, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now notice, no Holy Ghost yet. They're saved and they're baptized. But notice, the Holy Spirit has not been given. This is something that most Christians read and they don't read. They don't understand, nor do they appreciate what they're reading. My job, hopefully, tonight is to show you the importance of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Read on. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now why is this mentioned? Why does Luke take up a portion of your book of Acts to record that? Well, that's where we're going to go tonight. Look at the board up here, please. I'm going to teach you something. Hopefully you have already seen this. If not, it's going to make you appreciate the books that God has placed in the canon. Talk line. You have four Gospels that gives the life and ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And those four Gospels cover approximately anywhere between 4 BC, I mean, excuse, between 7 or 4 BC, depending upon where you throw the flag down in the year of our Lord's birth, all the way to approximately 30 AD. Four Gospels cover that much time. When you come to the books of the New Testament, James being the first book, probably written around 48 AD, and I showed you this past Lord's Day that the evidence, internal evidence, is very strong that the book of the Revelation was written before 70 AD and not between 95 and 98 AD. You got to do something with that timepiece found in Revelation 17. If you think the book of Revelation is still yet future, which one of you has the magical key of interpretation of telling me or telling you or telling the world which of these five kings are going to be dead when the sixth one apparently is on the throne, and then he's going to die, and then some other king is going to come on the scene and just last for a while? How do you fit that in with a seven-year tribulational period, with one antichrist and one supposed false prophet running around causing mayhem? I'm pretty sure that that timepiece, written from John's perspective of past, present, and future, when he told the church at the seven churches, one king is, he was talking about there is, not a future is. And I showed you how history bears out. Five Roman Caesars before Nero. Nero commits suicide on the 6th of June in 68 AD. And since we know that date, then I propose dogmatically that every book from James to the Revelation, all the letters, all the epistles, was closed out sometime around 66, 67 AD, with the book of Revelation being John's Olivet Discourse account. But notice, Acts. The book of Acts starts off around 30 AD, on the heels of Jesus' ministry and his ascension. And it terminates with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome in the year 62 AD. By 62 AD, Nero has not yet flipped. The burning of Rome occurs in 64 AD. Paul probably was released. He was there for several years, 2 years according to Dr. Luke. Paul was probably released around 62, 63 AD. He was set free, ministry. Then, during the reign of Nero, when he goes ballistic, sets the city on fire, blames the Christians, and unleashes the first Roman attack upon the church, Paul was apprehended again. And we know that Paul died before Nero died. And since we know that Nero died 6 June 68 AD, Paul was dead before that time. So all of Paul's letters were done before 70 AD. James was the first one around 48 before the Jerusalem Council. And all the other letters in between. Why is Acts so important? Look down here. If you have simply the four Gospels, and you begin with the book of James to the book of the Revelation, and if Acts was not in the New Testament canon, you would have a gap where the life of Christ would be severely divorced from the epistles, where you find apostolic teaching that we live by and govern our lives by. Acts is a transitional book. Acts is a bridge connecting the ministry of Christ with the ministry of the apostles and the apostolic letters and the apostolic teaching, how to live, how to organize churches, what it is to preach, how to preach, what to preach, why to preach. All that is found in the remaining body of the New Testament corpus, or the New Testament body of books. Without the book of Acts, there would be no connection with the life of Christ and New Testament doctrine. You find this also in the Old Testament. For instance, Deuteronomy is the link between the first five books of Moses and Joshua going into the promised land. Deuteronomy is a book where the second generation of Jews are raised up as the first generation of Jews who left Egypt are all killed. Everyone under a certain age survived. Everybody over a certain age died in the wilderness. It took 40 years for that first generation that came out of Egypt, that sinned at Kadesh Barnea, and not going in and taking the land, they died. If you remove Deuteronomy from the text, you have a gap, a serious gap of history between the first four books of Moses and the book of Joshua. I'll give you another one, the book of Ruth. A book of Ruth is the link between 1 Samuel, where you're introduced to King David. Ruth introduces you to the lineage of King David. Take away Ruth out of the Bible, that four little chapter book. You just simply remove Ruth, and you get a disconnect with the end of the reign of the judges and David. Where did David come from? Well, he just got teleported from outer space. You find the same thing between Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. The events of Esther occur in between those two books. In the first book, you see this hostility on the part of the Persians against the Jews. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you find Persian kings very friendly to the Jews and going out of their way to provide everything under the sun for the Jews to finish their city. What happened? Only the book of Esther can fill in that gap. So, beloved, that's why the book of Acts is so important. And that's why Acts chapter 8 is so vital. Because it forms the next transition in the book. Ready? Let's begin. Before we can consider the historical narrative given by Dr. Luke under divine inspiration, under inspired guidance, please meditate on the following. I'm going to lay out some propositions here tonight. Things that you already know, but I'm going to bring them to your remembrance. Maybe you've heard them, but they got lost in the black hole of our memory. So I'm going to resurface them. Here it goes. Salvation has always been given by grace, through faith, by one Savior, for all time. Whether you live under the old economy, or whether we live under the new economy, whether it was before Calvary, or whether after Calvary, everyone who has ever been saved in the Old Testament recordings of Genesis to the book of the Revelation and up to the present hour and until our blessed Savior comes back with glory and majesty, everyone has been saved by faith, by grace, through a suitable substitute, the Messiah who is yet to come, or the Messiah who has already come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice something. Hebrews 11. Every name that is found in this laundry list of saints is Old Testament. You will not find one New Testament saint referenced. Not one. But I want to show you something. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 1 gives you a definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If somebody was to ask you what is faith, you bring them to Hebrews 11 verse 1, and there is your biblical definition of faith. Not the scholars, not the Learning Channel, not the History Channel, but the biblical interpretation. Now notice, for by it, the word it corresponds to faith in verse 1, for by faith the elders obtained a good report. So here it tells you that everybody under the Old Testament economy, all the leaders who were truly saved, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, okay, Samuel, David, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Shem, Seth, by faith. Notice verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I believe in biblical creation because it's recorded in God's word. And God has given me the faith to believe that he's big enough, powerful enough, and almighty enough to take nothing and make everything at the spoken word. And he didn't need gazillion years to do it. Read on. Notice. Just follow. Bear with me. By faith Abel offered, verse 4. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Verse 9, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned. Verse 11, through faith Sarah conceived. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Brothers and sisters, a very, very silly, but a very, very academic question here this evening. What is different between them and us? Nothing. One people, not two. One people, one plan, one destiny, one Savior, and one gospel. And I want you to file that, because that's what's transpiring in Acts 8. The Samaritans received the gospel with great joy. Philip then baptizes them in the name of the triune God, but no Holy Spirit. Oh my word! Did they have a second type of salvation? Was their salvation substandard, inferior to the salvation experienced on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when 3,000 got saved? What's going on? Then you find Peter and John going up to the city there. They see what's going on. They can verify genuine conversions. And as soon as two apostles lay hands on each believer, they receive the Spirit of God. Guess what? Guess what? That doesn't happen today. Oh my. Maybe there is a plan B or a plan C. How come this happened to the Samaritans and not to those in the upper room of the 120 in Acts 1? And why doesn't it happen today when someone gets saved, I as a pastor got to lay hands on them for them to receive the Spirit of God? Transition. We're going from the old economy with one nation that blew it, apostatized, and became a prostituted bride. And now you got this universal, worldwide scope ministry of Jesus saying, into all the nations you must go. Read on. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph gave commandments in regards to his body being brought back to the Holy Land after his death and after the Exodus. Verse 23, just bear with me, by faith Moses was hid. Verse 24, by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh. Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Verse 31, by faith Rahab received the spies. Verse 33, 34, 35, 36, 37 is a laundry list of Old Testament saints, and every one of their exploits was done by faith, through grace, looking to one Savior only. So those who would advocate, as they did over 150 years ago, that God has two separate programs, and under the first program, legal obedience brought men into faith, thus bringing forth another gospel, which is not the gospel. And Paul says, those who bring another gospel that ain't the gospel, let them be damned. Any objections? Let them be damned. I just got done proving from one chapter in the book of Hebrews that everyone who's ever been saved, whether it be Adam and Eve in the garden, after being kicked out of the garden, all the way to the present hour, and until my blessed Lord comes with great glory and great power, everyone who's ever been saved has been saved by faith through faith in one Savior, in one Savior only. I don't care what side of the cross you were born. I don't care how high and how impregnable theologians can build the wall between the space between Malachi and Matthew in your Bibles. There's a continuity that flows between the two Testaments. And if you're not willing to wrestle with that and submit to that and come to that understanding, you're going to have a hard time hermeneutically interpreting your Bible correctly. Secondly, whether it's either side of the cross, God has always saved men in and women on the merits of the seed of the woman. Turn to Romans chapter 1. If I have time, I got to share something with you that made me laugh last night on one of the heresy channels. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which God had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at verse 2. Romans 1, verse 2. In Romans 1, 1, Paul says he was separated unto the gospel of God. Any objections? But in verses 2, Paul says, under divine inspiration, and preserved in print for you in your mother tongue, English, that same gospel can be found in the Old Testament scriptures because it was given by God to the prophets. So where is their salvation any different than yours? It ain't. They were saved the same way. They were looking to a bloody cross. I look back to a bloody cross. Read on. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Apostle Paul, the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, his ultimate and subsequent ascension and glorification and exaltation at the Father's right hand. Guess what? The entire Old Testament can be boiled down to that nutshell. That's what Paul says. Look at chapter 4, Romans 4. What shall we say then? Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? What did Abraham find? For if Abraham were justified by works, and that's what Darby and Scofield taught, he had whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his trust, his belief, his coming to Christ is counted or reckoned or imputed to that soul as his righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice, according to Paul's divine pen, whether it was Abraham before the law or brother David who came after the law, all men, all women who were ever saved in that time frame came by faith through one gospel pointing to a Messiah who was to come, the seed of the woman, the virgin born, second member of the blessed Trinity, the eternal, ever begotten, only Son of God the Father himself. So do away with the concept, two people, two plans, two destinies. You put it right in the trash can where it belongs. Look at Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3. I want you to take this, and if you can remember, I want you to bump it up against Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. In Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4, Paul says that the Old Testament, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, is found in the Old Testament scriptures given by God to the prophets, to the elders. Well, notice this one, Galatians 3 and 8. How do you handle this one? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's you, Gentiles, through faith, preached before, the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Abraham, shall not Jews, all nations be blessed. I submit to you the phrase there found in the Old Testament. Abraham, through you, I will bless all nations. That's the same nations found in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples of all the nations. Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke chapter 24, repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, to all nations. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the four corners of the wind. Acts 2 and 5, God brings representatives of all the nations and saves 3,000. One plan, one people, one gospel, one God, one Savior. So take the two concept people that you've been hearing and put it in the hopper and then pull the switch and you can grind it. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that concept was unknown for 1800 years of church history. And then you're going to come along and have two bozos invent this and then shove it over their Bibles to make their Bible say what it doesn't say just to maintain their system. Thirdly tonight, from Adam to Joseph, by faith through grace by Christ. From Moses to Christ, still by faith, through grace, by Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Since Christ to the present hour and to the final hour, all men everywhere shall be saved the same way. By grace, through faith, by only one gospel, and by only one Savior. Sixthly, the unfolding of this plan of redemption was given and revealed progressively. God didn't tell Adam. Adam, here's the whole Old Testament body. Catch. He gave the first five books to Moses. Then Joshua added. Then Samuel added. Then David added. Then Solomon added. And some of those who gave us the Psalms and the Proverbs outside of David and Solomon, they added. Then you have the Old Testament prophets. They added that. It didn't just fall out of the sky with 39 books of the Old Testament neatly bound with maps and a concordance. It came progressively, piece by piece. It was revealed progressively through time, parceled out to certain individuals, then eventually to one covenant nation, and typified by a bloody altar, then done in a tabernacle of skins, then done in a building of stone, and then commissioned by only one tribe, and only one high priest can go into one special room one day of the year to make an atonement for the entire nation. And he walked in there not with a dry cup. He walked in with a cup with blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Not a dry cup, a wet cup full of blood. Are you following me? Hang tight, because if you lose all this, the punchline in Acts 8, you're going to lose it. Furthermore, this plan of redemption was and is theologically stated and proclaimed in such biblical doctrines as follows. Pay attention and follow. Notice these biblical doctrines that you hold precious. Biblical doctrines that make you distinct from many denominations at the present hour, and especially very distinct from the cults that proliferate the streets. Listen to this. God's free and absolute sovereignty in choosing a people unto himself. The new covenant as shown by the new birth, regeneration, circumcision of the heart, justification by faith, pardon and forgiveness, sanctification, and ultimately to final glorification. All of these terms, all of these concepts are wrapped in this gospel and this one singular plan. The effectual call of God. What did God do to Abram? Abraham or Abram? Yes? Pack bags, move. He was called out. Our old man. The old Adam is put to death. The old man is put to death. His power and dominion is crucified and buried. He is no longer the landlord of your life. He's simply the interloper who comes around once in a while if we allow him and ruins our day. The Bible talks about a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, and the word it in context goes a few verses up to their coming to faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, when we were brought to salvation, the old man that dominated us, the old man that caused us to say and do things that today we seriously regret, things that we once did and said to other people that sometimes the memory kind of rewinds and hits play, and every so often you catch yourself thinking about that time back in high school, or that time in the military, or that time in college, or that time back home. Things in your mind that you wish you could just sponge away. God wants us to be transformed people. And whether it was under the old economy or the new economy, whether it was left of the cross or right of the cross, it was the same salvation that would transform sinners to saints. In the book of Acts, not only do we see an infant church blooming, but we also see a major redemptive transition. Christ's Great Commission was universal in scope and aim. Christ's commission was not to be localized in one geographical spot and limited to only one ethnic people. I'm sorry, you can't go that way. The four Gospels and the book of Acts just screams back at us, you can't go there. You can't go down that road. The gospel was to go to the nations. Well, the church in Jerusalem was too content to stay in Jerusalem for at least the first seven chapters. You're talking about probably 2 to 3 years max. So what does God do? Well, he's head of the church. And he wants that church to be in obedience to him. So what does he do? He raises up a nemesis. Saul of Tarsus. He forces the church to scatter, but the leadership. And they go north by northwest, bringing the gospel. And now the gospel comes to Samaria through the hands and lip of Philip. But again, they were born again, scripturally baptized, but not the Spirit given. We don't find that today. What's going on here? Hang in there. Earlier, we looked at Acts 1 and 8. The disciples come in Acts 1 and 7. They ask Jesus, well, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They still had that kingdom. They had that Pharisaical kingdom in their noggin. They wanted Roman dominance to be gone. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time and seasons that my Father has set in place. But you are to go and bring the gospel to the nations. Isn't that amazing? Jesus really didn't give him an answer. He told them, it's none of your business. It's the Father's business about the kingdom. Now you get to work. You occupy till I come. You take that gospel at the same time, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, to the four corners of the wind. And they didn't. So he sends Saul. And God forces the issue. So versus a Jewish paradise devoid of Roman occupation, Jesus' marching orders are seen quite clearly in Acts 1 and verse 8. Proof? Well, they were not to hunker down there in Jerusalem, still shackled by types and shadows of the old economy that we read this past Lord's Day, Hebrews says, are obsolete and soon to vanish. Did you remember also at Acts 3? Where did Peter and John go? They went to the temple to pray. They still had that jet lag of Judaism in their tongue. And God was going to have to do a whole lot of things to get that residual taste out of their mouth. Acts 10. Notice the lesson that God has to put Peter through to get the message that Jew and Gentile are to become one new man. Not two men, one man. Well, now let's turn to Acts 8. That was my groundwork. I had to lay that foundation, and hopefully I didn't go too fast, and hopefully I don't think I was over your heads. Why is the book of Acts so important? What would happen if we just simply get rid of the book of Acts? What if the book of Acts was never recorded, never written? 30 to 32 years of church history. Well, Acts is a bridge between the life and ministry of Christ and the letter and the epistles. Beloved, if there was no book of Acts, everybody would be asking questions. Where did these letters come from? Church of Ephesus? Where did that come from? Seven churches of Asia? Where did they pop up from? The church at Colossae? How did that get there? First and Second Thessalonians? How did that little church pop up? How did Antioch receive the gospel? You follow with me? If the book of Acts was never recorded, or we simply take it away, then you have a gap. You got no connection between the life and ministry of Jesus and the doctrine of the New Testament church. But in this book of transition, you find things that are changing. You find transitions going on, my dear brothers and sisters, that are so vital. And hopefully, as I wind down here, I'm going to show you why no Holy Spirit was given in Acts 8. Until two apostles from Jerusalem, who were Jews, came on the scene. Look at verse 5 once again. Philip is forced to scatter. He's one of those that scattered due to the mayhem caused by Saul of Tarsus. And your Bible says he goes down to Samaria. And notice, he didn't hide. He didn't run. He didn't throw a white flag. He's going to attack the gates of hell. He begins to preach the gospel to people whom, even in Jesus' day, they found very, very repulsive to be around. Isn't it amazing in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it was the priest and the Levite that strikes out in the parable, and the hero is the half-breed? Isn't that amazing? Jesus did that purposely to rub that salt into the pride and envy and jealousy and the stupidity of the Jews who heard him. He threw that salt right into that wound of pride, and he made it burn really good. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. It almost has the same ring with Acts chapter 2. They gladly received the scriptures, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Well, here Philip is performing miracles. What happened in Acts 2? Men who didn't know these languages start speaking in other languages known by the Jews who came from other parts of the Roman world. Read on. Unclean spirits cried out with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with the palsies, and that were lame were healed. And notice, there was great joy in the city. Notice, great joy. What does Acts 2:42 say? They gladly received the word. Beloved, no one comes to the kingdom of God like this. I'll come. I don't want to, Jesus, but I'm going to come anyway and get saved. That's not the way the sinner comes to Christ. He comes with joy. He comes with a broken heart in some cases. Some people who were brought into the kingdom of God have wept great tears and agony because of the life that they once lived. Yeah. Read on. Drop down again to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent two apostolic representatives, Peter and John. And what does Peter and John, how does God refer to Peter and John in the book of Galatians? Can someone tell me? As what? Pillars. Amen. Spot on, church. As pillars, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, look at verses 16. Verses 16 is key. It shows you a transition is about to occur. For as yet he, the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Guess what? For the remainder of church history, this has never been repeated again. Acts 2, Pentecost, that act has never, ever going to be repeated again. No matter what the Oneness Pentecostals say, irregardless of what the Holiness Movement says, irregardless of TBN and all of those bozos, irregardless of what they advocate, Acts 2 will never be repeated again. That was a one-time affair in that special context of redemptive transitional history. And now in Acts 8, God is doing another great transition in time and in redemptive history. So Peter and John go down. They see the Samaritans have received the same gospel. Now I want you to listen as I wrap up, and then I'm going to quote something. Peter and John go north. They reconnoiter. They see and hear. Lives are changed. Joy is present. People are joyful and happy, rejoicing. And Peter and John, who were apostles, and they were foundational to the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone, they weren't going to flub this up. And when they recognized that this was a true work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they took apostolic hands. This can't even be repeated today. Apostolic hands, and they laid hands on them, and boom, they received the same Spirit as in Acts 2, but no mention of tongues. Peter and John go there. They see the Samaritans have received, listen carefully, and my words are very easy, very, very plain, so follow. They received the same gospel by the same Savior, and now the same Spirit as they did in Acts 2, thus confirming that the very same Savior, through the very same gospel, through the very same anointing, saved the Samaritans the same cotton picking way the 3,000 got saved in Acts 2. That there is no difference this side of the cross whether you were a Jew, circumcised the 8th day, or a Samaritan half-breed. They had the same gospel. They had the same Spirit. They had the same Spirit. They were applied by the same blood. And they received the same salvation that you possess today. What do you see out of that? One people. One plan. One gospel. One Spirit, one God, one, not 2, 2, 2, 2, 2. God doesn't run a train going 2, 2, 2, 2. So this is that one new man that Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 2, all the way through the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and even he even hits on it in Colossians. Now let me read you something. I couldn't say it any better. If I by chance botched it up tonight, or if I caused more confusion, forgive me. What I'm about to read may be clearer than your pastor as we close. Speaking about Peter and John going to Samaria, it proved to the apostles that all the other Jewish believers who were witnesses that the Samaritans were accepted by God into the church the same as Jewish believers. They had the same Christ, the same salvation, the same acceptance by God, the same Holy Spirit, and they were under the same apostolic authority. Now, the author of this book, John MacArthur, quotes another man. Frederick Dale Bruner underscores the significance of the inclusion of the Samaritans in the church when he wrote the following. This was no casual event. Only the ascension of the Gentiles, Acts 10, can be compared with it. Samaria was both a bridge to be crossed and a base to be occupied. A bridge to be crossed because Samaria represented the deepest of cliffs, the racial religious. A base to be occupied because the church no longer resides in Jerusalem or among Jews alone, but becomes a mission. We know from other accounts in the New Testament of the feeling of the Jews for the Samaritans. And we know from the important record in Acts 10 and 11 and 15 of the painful and critical decision which the reception of the Gentiles posed for the Jewish church. The reason behind the absolute unique division of what everywhere else was Pentecost is one: Christian baptism and the gift of the Spirit may most satisfactorily be found in the divine will to establish unequivocally for the apostles, for the despised Samaritans, and for the whole church present and future, that for God no barriers existed for his gift of the Spirit. Do you see the need for Acts 8, let alone Acts itself? Can you see now, looking in retrospect, the place of Saul of Tarsus in scattering the church, forcing light and seed and salt to be scattered? And in that scattering, the gospel comes to Samaria. And these people were despised by the Jews, let alone the Gentile pigs and dogs. And when two apostles get there, and they see what's going on, and as soon as they lay their hands on them, they receive the same spirit of Acts 2, by the same Savior of Acts 2, by the same blood in Acts 2, by the same gospel in Acts 2, the same forgiveness as Acts 2. The salvation given to the Samaritans was not unique or different from anyone's salvation here tonight. That wherever faith in the gospel occurred, there was the work of God's Spirit, and there according God's purpose to give the gift of his Spirit. That baptism in the name of Christ, as everywhere else now, even in Samaria, must include the gift of the Spirit. In a word, that the gift of God's Holy Spirit was free and for all. To teach this basic and important fact, it was the fact of the gospel God withheld. Listen to this. You may be hearing this for the very first time. God withheld his gift, the Spirit, until the apostles should see with their own eyes, and let it not be overlooked, be instrumental with their own hands in the impartation of the gift of God, merited by nothing, least of all by race or prior religion. So religion and race are not in the equation for the saving of a sinner. Acts 8 was needful to link the bridge. We're building a bridge from the life and ministry of Christ. We got to get to the letters, the church letters,
We got to find out where these churches came from. Who established them? Under what pretense? Under what doctrine? Under what foundation? Under what? The book of Acts provides 32 years of solid biblical information / history. And tonight, brethren, what occurred in Acts 8 and will eventually occur in Acts 10 are these transitional bridges that God is edging his people, saying, you got to get off your blessed assurance and get out there and make disciples of all nations at the same time. That's the importance of Acts 8. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we just stand amazed at the beauty of this unfolding plan of redemption. A plan that was conceived and illustrated in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, with the death of an innocent substitute, the shedding of that innocent substitute's blood coupled with the death, and the eventual covering and clothing of our first parents. And there was a river of blood flowing from the garden out to the garden all through the pages of the Old Testament, and that blood terminated at the foot of the cross. Father, there is no need for any more blood to be shed. I don't care what time, I don't care what scheme, I don't care what teaching, Father, there's no need to bring back any shedding of blood. The final blood has been shed. The final offering has been given once and once for all. And may your saints here realize that. And may they see the importance of the book of Acts. It's not just dry bone history. It is God shaking the heavens and the earth with the new covenant and the conception and the institution of this one new man, which includes all men everywhere as members of the kingdom and of your body. In Christ's name, amen.